Just bow our heads a moment.
Our Father, we thank you for our Saviour, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. As we learn a little more of him this morning, draw out our hearts towards him, we pray, and do us good. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like us to look at the passage from Luke, which I read, and particularly from verses 18 to 23. Luke chapter 7, particularly from 18 to 23. Our text might be verse 19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? I've given this message a little title, If in Doubt, Go to Jesus. Fairly simple stuff. Now someone might say immediately, well, that sounds very nice, and I hope it'll be helpful to those who do have doubts, but thankfully, I have no doubts whatsoever. Well, praise the Lord for that. But dare I say, there may come a time in your experience when doubts arise for whatever reason. So you need to listen and perhaps park it for a little while. And the other thing, of course, is that you may be called upon to help other folk with doubts. Sometimes we hear God's word and we say, well, fine, that's okay. But actually, I do know that. But perhaps you need to be reminded of it, with a view to helping someone else along the way. What do you say to someone who has doubts and difficulties? Well, I'm going to suggest the answer lies in this passage. If in doubt, go to Jesus. Now, the context, as I ever, and scripture, as we study scripture, is very important, and it's all important in this passage. We need to remember the context of John the Baptist. Now, most of you will know all about John the Baptist, so I needn't go into detail. Suffice it to say, John the Baptist is a great man, a great and godly man. The Lord Jesus Christ after will say of him in this chapter, that of among those that were born of women, there is none greater prophet than John the Baptist. The Lord had a very high esteem of John the Baptist. Remember his birth, Zacharias and Elizabeth, advanced in age, past childbearing. But God graciously hears the cry of Zacharias and gives them a son. Supernaturally, if you like, brought into this world, although not a virgin birth, obviously. And John the Baptist, we are told, was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And we read that when he was in the womb and Mary came, who is now pregnant, comes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, the baby leaps in the womb. Imagine that. He's in the womb, but he's a baby. And he leaps as the mother of his Lord comes into the room. And then as he grows up, he's a mighty prophet. He preaches in the wilderness. he must be a rough-looking character. I'm thinking of nobody here particularly, but he must have been a rough-looking character. And he preached repentance without fear or favour. He preached repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. They came to him and said, Are you the one that should come? Are you that special one? Are you the Messiah? He said, No, I'm not. I'm not worthy to do up his shoelaces. I'm not worthy of him. I baptize you with water. He shall baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. I'm the one that comes to prepare the way of the King. The King is coming. The Lord is coming. I'm preparing the way for the coming of the King. That's my job. And thus he preaches. The Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. He comes to John to be baptized. And John says, No, you know, I'm not going to baptize you. You must baptize me. And Jesus says, No, suffer it to be for righteousness' sake. I want to be what my disciples to be baptized, to submit. And so Jesus was baptized not for repentance of sins, because he had none, but he was baptized. And John witnessed the Spirit come upon the Lord as the form of a dove. You know the story well. And God saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But you need to remember these things before we come to our passage. And then you remember that it's John the Baptist who says to his disciples, he's got followers, he's got his disciples, and they come to him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John has this exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees this. God reveals this to him. And later on, as Jesus begins to build up more disciples, Jesus comes and the disciples, some of those go and follow Jesus, and the others, perhaps a bit more loyal, as they see it, say, "What can we do? What should we do?" They're leaving you and they're following him. And said, "No, no, don't worry about it. I'm not the best man at the wedding. I am not the most important person. I am not the bridegroom. I try and sort out the plans for the wedding. I do this, that and the other. But the most important person is the bridegroom, because he's having the bride." And then we have this lovely phrase then in John 3. "He must increase, I must decrease." Isn't that great? Great thing. "He must increase, I must decrease. My job is more or less done." And then you remember that he's now in prison. We're right back to our context, immediate context. He's now in prison. He's in prison because of his preaching, and particularly because of his preaching against Herod the king, who committed adultery with his brother's wife and married her. And she was something else, was Herodias. I thought to myself, can you imagine the Archbishop of Canterbury preaching against the royal family on certain occasions? He'd have his head off in the block in the tower. "Oh, can't do that. Can't say anything about the royal family or the politicians, people in high places, who can't say that." Well, John said it. He preached to the ordinary folk. He preached to the soldiers. He preached to the Pharisee. And he preached to the king. And strangely enough, the king didn't like it. But especially Herodias, she didn't like it either. And I'm sure she was the cause of John's being put in prison. But strangely enough, even in prison, Herod had this kind of, I suspect, kind of respect for John. And although he's in prison, he's allowed a certain leeway because he's allowed visitors to come to him. And on this occasion, some of the disciples had come to John's disciples. And obviously, they had told him what Jesus was doing in Capernaum and elsewhere. Two examples we have here is of the centurion servant being healed, and obviously this poor widow whose only son was dead had been raised to life, and other things as well. So the disciples of John come and tell him what Jesus is doing. And then John raises this question: is he the Messiah? Or should we look for something else? Now you'd say, well, this is a strange question. Having given the history of John the Baptist, having been told what we already know about him, about his being there at the baptism of Jesus, of acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, the coming out, and all that. Now, sometime later, a year or two perhaps, sometimes later, here he is now, wondering if all that he thought about Jesus is still correct. So what changed his mind or affected his thinking? Now, some say that it wasn't him, it was his disciples who were down. And John says, well, you will find out for yourselves. It may be so. But later, after Jesus has spoken to them, he says, go tell John what you've seen and heard and so on. There are two possible reasons I want to suggest why John had doubt. And I want to apply these to ourselves. They are theological and practical. Now, that sounds a bit fancy. Spiritual, if you like, and natural. Let me explain what I mean. What was John's understanding of the mission of the Messiah? Why was this special one going to come? What is he going to do? What is he going to be? Now, John knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew what was written of this special one. And he, like many of the other folk at the time of the life of the Lord Jesus, were really expecting somebody like David. After all, God said he would raise his son up in Zion, and would reign, he would be of David's line, and so on. He would be like King David. And so this is what they were expecting. They wanted this great king to come and to reign and to rule, to overthrow the Romans, and to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem there and then. That's what they wanted. That's what they looked for. That's what they longed for. You see, it's difficult for us to really appreciate what it was like for Jewish folk at the time of Jesus. They're an occupied country. And the occupiers, the Romans, were a terrible bunch. They were idolaters. They worshipped many gods. They despised the Jewish people. And they taxed them. And the Jewish folk hated these Romans. My wife and I were in Germany, as you know, over the last week or so, and we met a man from Guernsey. I don't know if you know anything about Guernsey, but Guernsey and Jersey were the two places belonging to the British, Great Britain, that were occupied during the last war. World War II, the German soldiers took over these two places. They were under occupation. This particular man escaped, if you like, or was one of the evacuees that came from Jersey and Guernsey to the mainland. And he told us a little bit about that, about what it was like to be occupied. Now, we were spared that, under God's grace, under God's common grace, you might like to think, but we were spared that in this life. Well, I'm far too young to remember that, of course, but some of you. To be occupied was a dreadful thing. And they longed for a king to deliver them, to bring them out of occupation, to reign, to rule. That's what they wanted. And so you can have some sympathy with them. And John, I'm sure John thought that this was part of the package. That this Messiah would come. And he would reign, he would rule, he would be a great king there in Jerusalem. But it's not happening, is it? It doesn't seem to be raising an army. It doesn't seem to be gathering a followers together and getting weapons and so on. It doesn't happen. He's doing all these nice things, but I'm teaching, that's fine. But he's not doing anything militarily. Now, how do we apply this? Well, I go carefully here. But sometimes we can have a wrong understanding of the work of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ today because of a misunderstanding or incorrect interpretation of Scripture. Let me explain what I mean with a definite example. There are some folk who say that the gospel we should be preaching today is a gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. All the people of God should be healthy, they should all be wealthy, and they all should be prosperous. And that's a great message in its title. And wouldn't you want to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous? Some of you may be. And if you are, praise God for that. If you've got it by godly means, and may be used to bring blessing to others, as you share that. But that's not the norm for most of us. Is that what God promised in his word? Well, there are some verses in the Old Testament particularly that seem to apply that. But I would suggest it was not the norm. How do we deal with healing? Ah, says someone, it's God's will that every Christian should be healed. They should never be sick. I'm thinking, well, is that what the Bible teaches? I am the Lord that healeth thee. Great words. All that came to Jesus to heal. Wonderful. But is that God's will for all of us? Always? No. You see, what these dear folk don't seem to realize
is the logical conclusion of that is we'll never die. We'll never die. I'm ill, I've got my problem. I ask the Lord, he hears me, and on we go. I get ill again. I pray the Lord, and he hears me, off we go. Well, you'll never die. You'll be here forever. Do you really want to be here forever? I think of poor Mrs. Jones. She, every bone in her little body lover is aching. She's 96. And some dear godly pastor is praying, Lord, heal her. Well, this not so godly pastor would say, Lord, take her home to glory. Why pack her up when she can have a new body? And every bone will be glorious. Now, you see the point. They had a wrong they interpreted incorrectly the scriptures. Incorrectly had they thought about the work of the Messiah. But the other thing I would suggest to you is this. The circumstances in which John found himself. He is in prison. God had called him to be a prophet. And there he was in the bank of John, preaching and teaching and calling people to repentance. Oh, it was a great, wonderful, hallelujah for that. And suddenly, he's in prison. Now, right, he has visitors, he can talk to his disciples, but he can't be out there preaching. And preaching to the ordinary folk and to the soul. He's there to stay in this prison. And somehow, he said, what is God doing? Why is God allowing me to go through this? This Messiah, he's come to deliver us and bless us. And here I am, I'm not being particularly blessed. In other words, his circumstances have now clouded his understanding and his judgment. And let's be honest, sometimes that happens to us. Something happens to us in our own experience, in our own circumstances, ourselves, or a loved one often. And we ask the question, why? Why has God allowed this? Why has God brought this into my life? Why am I going through such a tough, hard, difficult time? And our thinking begins to get warped. Does God really love me? Does God really care about me? Does God understand what I'm going through? How can he when I'm having such a tough time? Has God forgotten me? Now we need to underline, do we not, that God never ever forgets his people. God never ever neglects his people. God never ever stops loving his people and caring for his people. That's impossible because God is God. It's not dependent on you, it's dependent on him and his character and his immutability and his unchangeableness. He cannot stop loving you once you're in the covenant of grace. Hallelujah. But it appears sometimes that God doesn't love me, God doesn't care about me, he doesn't answer my prayers. See, the Bible's teaching is this, that God sometimes tests us. God sometimes brings trials upon us. And that's his will for us. That's what he wants us to understand and to go through. You think of Job. Man, he's a character. He's a great character. Whenever I read about Job, I think about, I'm always humbled and feel about this high. There's a man. He's a godly man. He's been blessed of God with lands and cattle and family. And everything is going wonderful. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And God behind the scenes allows Satan to tempt him and to test him. No, Job knows nothing about this behind the scenes. You can read it in chapter 1 of Job. And all these things happen. His property, his possessions, and his family, his dear children, taken from him. I think one of the most difficult pastoral experiences I ever had in Stanmore
was the loss to a Christian couple in the church of their son of 23. He went skiing, very capable boy. He was learning to be a vet. He was in Bristol University. He went skiing in the French Alps, and he went on a crevasse, and they never saw him again. How do you deal with that? We were in Wales at the time. I came back up, went to the home about 11 o'clock. Now what do? I'm a Reformed Baptist pastor. I know all my sovereignty of God. I know the text. I know my 5 points. Do I give my little sermon on God's providence? Let me tell you what I did. I wept with them. I just wept with them. I didn't give them some fancy explanation of where this is God's will and purposes. I just wept with them. They cried, I cried. You see, when we're going through difficult times, our heads are not engaged with our hearts. And we feel a loss. And we don't understand it. What's God doing? What did Job say? The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know if I could say that. I don't know if I can say that. I've got 3 darling daughters, 9 wonderful grandchildren. I don't know if I could say that if it happened. I hope the Lord will spare me from that. Now here's Joe here, and then Paul. Paul, mighty apostle, great missionary, and he's having a wonderful time, and something happens, and he's got this infirmity. He's got this problem. Now we're not sure what it is. I'm going to speculate. It may have been something to do with the eyes. But it doesn't matter what it is, and perhaps we're not told what it was. But he prays and pleads with God. Lord, take this away from me. I can't function as I want to function with this infirmity, with this thing that's upon me. Please, please, please pray. I pray, take it from me. And he prays it once, and then he prays it again. Lord, take this from me. I can't do what I want. Please, please, please. And then third time, please, Lord, take this away. I'm praying, I'm pleading, I'm crying to you. Take this away. And then God says, no. No. I'm not going to take it away. Oh. Well, that's no good, isn't it? What kind of God are you? You love me? Do you care for me? I'm not going to take it away from you. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you lots and lots of grace. In fact, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And once Paul grasps that, wow! This is great! This is great. These little infirmities I've got. I'm going to have so much grace. I'm going to overcome that. And live in the light of that. And I will rejoice ever. When I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul learned that lesson, which sadly most of us never ever learn. I don't want to have the lessons. I want to be better today. I want to be delivered today. I want my circumstances to change. And I have problems at home, and I have problems at work, and I have problems here, there, and everywhere. Lord, take those problems away. And God says, no. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll give you great grace in order to live in the midst of those problems and overcome those problems. Maybe, that John was treated with money because of his circumstances. Well, let's move on quickly. What do they do? What does John the Baptist do? Sit and mope and pout and be bitter? God deliver us from pouting Christians. I'm sure there's none in Gordon Road, perhaps. They pout. They even have pouting faces. Pout. Get over it. Get on with it. He doesn't pout. He doesn't bitter. What does he do? He sends his disciples, go and see Jesus. Go and ask him.
And dear ones, it's simple. It's elementary stuff. You know it. You can tell me about it. But it's so simple that we miss it. We need more and more than we do. We need to go and tell Jesus about it. Lord, I'm in this situation. I don't know what's wrong. Why? Why? Teach me your word by your spirit. Bring the answer to me. Go and tell Jesus.
There it is, because he knows already what you think and what you feel. Don't pretend. God delivers from pretense. Go and see Jesus. Go and tell Jesus about it. So they come to Jesus. Art thou, he is to come. Now, verse 21. I'm going to try and go as quickly as I can, but it's really important, so you may have to bear with me for a little while. What's happening? And in that same hour, Jesus cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits and gave sight, and the blind he gave sight to. This, what was Jesus doing? Well, if I could put it, I trust reverently, he was doing his job. He was doing his job. What is his job? He's the Messiah. He was doing what the Messiah, they said the Messiah would do. He is doing. Very quickly, let me remind you of some verses from Isaiah. Isaiah 42, we have a description of the Messiah. Behold my servant, says Jehovah, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment and the truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. And so on. This is the character of God's Messiah. On into chapter 61 of Isaiah. The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and so on, and to comfort all that mourn. Now, that's what the Messiah would be like. That's what he would do. Move quickly to the New Testament. Jesus is in Nazareth. He's in the synagogue. They have the scriptures there, and he reads them, and this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. You know the passage. It's a quote from Isaiah 61. Then Jesus adds, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, this is me. I am that one of whom Isaiah prophesied. I am the one about whom the Spirit of the Lord has come. I am that one who will do all these wonderful things. I am he. Him all this stuff. But the proof that he is in the doing. Anybody can claim to be the Messiah. And of course they did. In Jesus' day, before Jesus, they claimed the Messiah. But they didn't do what the Messiah was prophesied to do. But here, he does. He does. And he says to them in verse 22, go your way and tell John what things you've seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. Go and tell him, in effect, that the claims of the Messiah, the prophecies of the Messiah, have been fulfilled in me. I am the one who's to come. I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one. Doubt no more. Doubt no more. And of course, there's more to it than that. There's more to it that was prophesied that Jesus did. And also, it's not mentioned here, but we know that eventually he will fulfill Isaiah 53. Gary helpfully mentioned it a few weeks ago. Here will the Lord be delivered up. God deliver up his own son, bruised for us, put to death for us, suffered for us. The verses, you know them well. There's some amazing things, you know. Or we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him. God doing it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. God giving up his own son. God not sparing his own son. For sinners like you and me. To die as a substitute for our sins. Hallelujah. And he will fulfill all that. All Isaiah 53. Some of you know I'm involved in kind of Jewish evangelism and the organization thereof. And many years ago in Manchester, one of the Jewish Christian societies published in one of the papers, newspapers in Manchester, the entire text of Isaiah 53. But they didn't say where it was from. Just the text. And all these Jewish folk wrote into the paper complaining that these Christians had had this advert. And of course, to their embarrassment, somebody said, well, actually, it's yours. It's Isaiah 53. But they recognized Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. Okay, we've nearly finished. So, go and tell John what you've seen, what you've heard, and all these wonderful things that the prophesy and more have been fulfilled. The dead are raised. It wasn't actually mentioned in those passages in Isaiah, but Jesus raised the dead. And it's very interesting, and I love this little bit at the end, to the poor the gospel is preached. And if you read that, you think, well, blind seeing, lame walking, lepers cleansed, dead hearing, dead are preached, well, here we go, you know. The poor, the gospel preached to the poor, I mean, that's not much on a scale of 1 to 100, is it, on the bottom of it? But if you realize, in the days of the Lord Jesus, how insignificant the poor were. Ordinary people. Religious leaders, there's not much time for the ordinary people. The poor people. But the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus did. Did you notice the two miracles, the contrast? One, the centurion, big man, very important. They come to him. Lead with Jesus to heal his servant, so on. Comes in, he acts in response to their pleading. But the second one, here's this widow. Widow lost her husband, but she's got a fine son, like some of the fine sons we have here this morning. Some say she has a fine son. And he dies. He was her hope for the future. Her son would look after her. He'd be a good boy for his mom. He's dead. Dead. And so this huge contingent come out of Nain. And Jesus looked. There's many of the followers coming in. And they meet. Two roads meet. And this is what we're told. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Isn't that great? He has compassion on her. Tell her to weep not, and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ preaches to the poor, and he still does. Ordinary people. We thank God for every level of social standing, whatever. They come to the church, praise God, some are high and some are not so high, and we thank God for all that. But there are people outside who are poor, perhaps mentally, physically, financially, they are poor and they need to hear about Jesus. Jesus preached to the poor, to ordinary people. A little phrase in the AV says, and the common people heard him gladly. I love that. I'm a common old bloke, as you probably realise by now. A common old bloke, brought up in the council house in South Wales. From all kinds of problems. God was gracious. God was so gracious. I sometimes stop and say, Lord, you are so kind to me. You are so kind to me. And he is. And he's to all his people, if we but realize it. And blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. Don't be offended by the gospel. Don't be offended by Jesus. Don't be ashamed of him. Stand up and be counted. He is worthy of it. Is he not worthy of it? Have you doubts? Have you concerns? Have you fears? Go to Jesus. Oh, I fear I'm not good enough for him. Believe me, nobody was ever good enough, even if they went to Gordon Road. Nobody's good enough for Jesus. But that's a great thing. He saves the unworthy. He saves the chief of sinners. He saves all who come to him, cry to him for mercy. Go and tell Jesus, Jesus, I don't think I'm good enough to come to you. Well, you're not, but I still have you. Hallelujah. I've got these difficulties. I've got these problems. Go and tell Jesus, and he'll deal with them. And he will bless you and encourage you and make of you what he wants you to be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a Saviour as our Saviour. We thank you for all that he is, all he was on earth, all he is now in his heavenly ministry, interceding for us. We pray that you would help us to realise what we have in him, all that we have in him, all that we are in him. Perhaps there's been nothing new said this morning that folk have never heard before, but oh, may come with a new power and authority to our hearts. May it bless our souls. May it lift our heads. Oh, Father, bless your people here this morning in Gordon Road who may need this particular word. You know us all. Maybe some who have never yet ever come to Jesus for various reasons. Enable them by the Spirit to come and to call and to trust and rest in him as Lord and Saviour. Hear us, Father, for Jesus' sake.